So this month, we've been looking at different people's lives and how they've intersected with Scripture and Scripture and faith. See how God has impacted them where they are. We spent time with a very human and at times irreverent, long-suffering Spanish nun named Teresa. She didn't have a lot of time for people that weren't serious about faith, and she reminded us of King David. She was one who prayed and waited expectantly. She prayed, but then she continued to do the work that God had called her to do. We also explored the life of Blaise Pascal, a French genius who invented lots of things we use every single day, but the thing he was most proud of was his faith in Jesus Christ. And his night of fire, his transformation moment, led him to live differently, including creating the first mass transit system, and he gave away those profits, those proceeds to the poor. Have you had that transformational night of fire moment, whether it was in an instant or sudden? Pascal's life is also a great reminder that not all smart people are atheists. Now today, on the fifth anniversary of ministry in this place, we are exploring the life of a man who challenged Christians of their day to live up to their name, to be that all that Jesus knows that they should be. It's the same challenge for us today as Legacy Church, for us to be and to live up to the name that we have inherited. And we can find it in our vision statement. Let's say it together to remind us. Because of the legacy we've received, we build the legacy God desires, to leave the legacy the world needs. We're coming to America today, and we're entering 19th century America through the eyes of Frederick Douglass. To his best guess, Douglass was born sometime in 1818. He was the son of a slave woman, Harriet Bailey, and a white man, a slave owner that he never knew or met. Not only did he not know his father, he just had fleeting memories of his mother. She could only see him by walking several miles at night after performing a day's work in a field of a nearby farmer. Later in life, Douglass remembered his mother calling him her little Valentine, so it made him think his birthday was February 14th. But as he often observed, most slaves knew as little of their birth dates as horses knew of theirs. Douglass had an insatiable appetite for learning. When he was 8 years old, he was transferred to a family in Baltimore, Maryland, and the wife there began to teach him to read. When her husband learned about this, he forbade her to teach him anymore. In many places, it was against the law to teach a slave to read because that ability to learn to read could make the slaves restless and rebellious. Yet Douglass persisted. Even though he got beatings, even though he was punished for it, he continued to learn, and he not only learned to read, but he learned how to write as well. He had an incredible drive, an amazing potential that led him way beyond what he should have been able to accomplish in that period of history. Douglass knew in his bones he could make something of himself. He could make an impact with the world, and he just had to be a free man to do so. And so Douglass breaks free. When he was 20 years old, he made his escape, and he never gave many details as to how that happened. He didn't want to implicate others. He didn't want to get other people in trouble for being a part of making him a free man. Douglass's motto was, "Trust no one. I saw in every white man an enemy and in almost every colored man a cause for distrust." Now, this seems like an awful rule to live by. You need to remember when he lived. Douglass was a valuable commodity worth hundreds of dollars. He knew by watching others, persons of any race might betray him for money. They could do so by the laws of the land because a slave, by definition, was a piece of property with no rights of his or her own. To flee was to steal oneself from the owner. You were stealing yourself from them. So those who prevented the stealing were, in fact, enforcing the law. Now, whenever I enter this period of history, my stomach turns, my blood pressure goes through the roof, and I just cannot fathom how human beings thought owning other human beings was right and an okay thing to do. And it was an acceptable practice by Christians, those who followed Jesus, and they defended it with their Bibles. I am blown away. Friends, we must be so very careful in our interpretation and our application of God's word. We so often take what we believe and try to shoehorn it and force it into the text when we're supposed to work the other way around. We're supposed to come to the text, come to the Bible, and let that shape what we believe and what we think. We don't shoehorn what we believe into it. It's what happens during this period of slavery. We're still dealing with the fallout from slavery here in 2018. Now, you don't read too far in your Bibles to know that slavery was wrong and evil. In the first book in Genesis, we read about every human being created in the image of God. God creates all human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Every single human being that has ever lived and has lived today, regardless of race or politics or any other difference we're going to come up with, they have the divine spark. They have God's image. They have God's fingerprint inside them. We're called to treat each other with respect and kindness, or the fruits of the Spirit you learned when you were little, perhaps. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We're supposed to treat each other that way, and we know people are Christians because that fruit is produced in their lives. Every human being has a fingerprint of God in them, something of God inside of them. We have work to do to live up to our name as Christians, to treat one another, even and especially those we disagree with honor and respect and kindness. Every election season, we're reminded of this. Don't vote for somebody, don't vote for this candidate or that candidate, that's fine, but don't demonize them. They are still created in the image of God that God loves, and so should we. Had I lived during Douglass's time, I'd like to think that I would not have accepted the idea of slavery. I hope so, but I'm aware that all of us, we are a certain degree limited to the light of our times. And we can find it difficult to look beyond the era in which we live. The founder of Methodism, John Wesley, though, he was not limited to the light of his time. During the end of his life, he was involved with this fight to get rid of slavery. Wesley lived in Britain. His last letter, the very last letter he wrote before going on to be with Jesus, was to William Wilberforce. Great name, William Wilberforce. He was a man in the British Parliament, that'd be our equivalent of Congress, and he was converted to Jesus under Wesley's ministry. So Wesley was a part of Wilberforce coming to know who God was. And in 1791, a few decades before Douglass arrives, Wesley is encouraging Britain to get rid of slavery. Wesley wrote to him, and this is a part of that last letter he wrote, "Villainy, which is the scandal of religion, of England, of human nature, must be opposed. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you'll be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of doing good, of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." Now, the Brits do eliminate slavery as an act of their government, and historians, many historians, credit the Methodists in Britain with preventing a civil war like we experienced here in America. Now, there is a growing rise of people today that believe religion and faith don't do any good in the world today. It does nothing. It has never done any good. But here's just one example for you. The British Methodists likely ended slavery without a war. That is pretty impressive and good in my book. I find God's providence in this story amazing too. Wesley is a part of Wilberforce's conversion. It's that conversion that helps him lead the drive to eliminate this practice. Wesley is a part of this, and Wilberforce ends slavery to work towards honoring the image of God, the fingerprint of God inside each and every one of us and each and every person that has ever lived. We are a United Methodist Church, and in that vein, we're part of this history of trying to honor the image of God inside of each and every person. And we find it in our mission statement. Let's read it together. This is who we are. We are followers of Jesus who practice radical hospitality, extravagant generosity, passionate worship, authentic faith sharing, intentional faith development, and risk-taking mission and service. It's radical hospitality, friends. It is honoring that image of God inside everyone, making sure everybody, regardless of where they've come from, is welcome here. Regardless of what people look like or where they're at in their lives, everyone is welcome here to experience the freedom found in Jesus Christ. Whether they're skeptical God even exists, whether they're so stuck in their sin and addictive behaviors they can't see a way out, they are welcome in this place. Everyone is welcome to be transformed by Christ's presence. And Douglass challenges us to live up to our name, to practice radical hospitality, to honor that image of God inside every person. Douglas not only challenges us to do that, but challenges us to focus on education and our treatment and our passion for education. It was education that set Douglas on the path for him to impact the world like he really should have been able to in the 19th century. We inherited a passion for education from our Methodist brethren. They started the first schools in England to reach out to the poor who could not afford school. We continue it here as we've just added a facility to help educate our students, and we moved to this place, one of the primary reasons to make more space for our kids. We're passionate about teaching all what it means to follow Jesus here in the 21st century. We're connected with Dakota Wesleyan University in South Dakota. We've provided means for students in Ghana to go to school to be trained as therapists. Douglas reminds us that to live up to our name, we need to prioritize education in what we do. So to live up to our name as Legacy Church, to live up to our name as individuals, as Christians, we must live out radical hospitality as individuals and as a church and prioritize education from the formal to the spiritual. Now you might be wondering, what was Frederick Douglass's spiritual life like? Unfortunately, it wasn't very great because it was shaped by the bitterness and the hypocrisy that he found around him. Douglas saw in the scripture a Jesus who honored the image of God in everyone, from prostitutes to adulterers to the drunkards to the party crowd. During Douglas's time, he didn't see this. He saw Christians support the enslavement of an entire race, so it's no surprise that he could not stomach Christians who said they followed Jesus but didn't live it out in their lives. He attended a Methodist camp meeting once with his one-time owner, and he experienced religion. Methodist camp meetings were huge in the 1800s, and many people came to follow Jesus as a result of them. Yet Douglas comes away from this meeting filled with more hateful, more cruel, and more bitter. Why? Because he found religious sanction and support for slavery. And friends, would you not come away angry too if you came to a group of Christians that were wanting your family to be enslaved? It's not hard to see how Douglas's spiritual life is shaped. He was an absolute brilliant communicator and writer. He missed no words against laying his charges against the church. He wrote, "We have men stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members. The slave auctioner's bell and the bitter cries of the heartbroken slave are drowned in the religious shouts of his pious master." Now, he did see a difference between the church and Jesus. He wrote later that he loved the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. "I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land." Now, it's similar to what an Indian philosopher wrote in the 20s that sometimes gets attributed to Gandhi, and he didn't say it. "Jesus is ideal and wonderful. Jesus is great. But you Christians, you are not like him." Now, hypocrisy in faith, this is not a new problem. One of the charges, one of the reasons many young adults don't plug into churches today is they see us all as hypocrites. We all know a hypocrite when we see one, but we don't always see it or catch ourselves being hypocritical. There's a guy I know, let's call him Brad, and whenever he plays board or video games, he does whatever he can to win. Cheating is just another path to victory because second place is the first loser, all right? All's fair in love and war. In fact, his wife, let's call her Valerie, won't even play Monopoly with him anymore because she thinks everything he does is cheating. Not all of it is. You can't just play Monopoly and go around the board collecting rent and buying properties. The game will never end. You have to trade property. The game won't end. Yes, I am a hypocrite also. My name is Brandon. We all have this tendency in us to set standards and we fall short and we don't meet them. I think one of the best responses to "I don't go to a church because they're all hypocrites" is "great, and there's always room for one more." So we all have that tendency inside of us to fall short of being like Jesus. Now, interestingly, when young adults say they don't want to be a part of church because we're all hypocrites, they don't find hypocrisy the problem. The problem they find is that we hide it. We're not honest about it. We either say with our words or our attitudes, we've got it all together, but with our actions, we really don't. Now, Jesus dealt with hypocrisy in his day. He dealt with people not living up to their name, and he went straight after the religious leaders who were doing it. Now, when Jesus challenges the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, he doesn't just do it in a back alley somewhere and talk behind their backs. He is in the temple. He is in their place of power. He's at the place where they ruled, and he goes to this place and tells them they are being hypocrites. That is somewhat akin to Jesus going to St. Peter's Square in the Vatican City today and telling the Pope, telling all of us Christians what we're doing wrong. That is bold. Some would say incredibly foolish, because you start to get a picture when you read this, the Gospels, why Jesus was killed. He is threatening the established powers of his day. Now, Jesus confronts these Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he tells the group gathered, he says, you should do what these religious leaders tell you to do. He says, they're teaching you the right stuff. Do what they're telling you to do. But the problem is they don't practice what they preach. They don't follow their own advice. This is a bit from Matthew. Jesus says they crush people with their unbearable religious demands. They never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside. And they wear robes with extra long tassels. And they love to sit at the head table at banquets and the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. They crush people with impossible religious demands. They never lift a finger to help. Everything they do is for show. They don't practice what they preach. That is harsh words from Jesus. And then he tells them they can't even enter the kingdom of heaven because they have so missed the boat. Now, I read these words as a pastor, and I wonder, oh my goodness, where have I fallen short practicing what I preach? Do I do everything just for show? Have I put up impossible religious demands, then I don't make any kind of a pathway to help? Because I can certainly be a hypocrite just like everybody else. You know, Jesus could make the same charge against us. We teach the right stuff. We teach the good stuff, but we don't follow our own advice. We tell people to be honest, to be generous, to seek healthy relationships, to give to the poor, to help those who are in need, and to follow Christ in all that we do. We believe we have the best way to live, the most complete way to have life here and now today and in the life that is yet to come. But when we tell others about it, it can come off as judgmental, condescending, and self-righteous if we're not actually practicing what we preach. Now, one solution is just to stop holding ourselves to standards. Give up the standards, you do you. That's one way to stop being a hypocrite, but not the best in my book. I believe the solution is not to get rid of standards, but it's to be honest when we fall short of these, to be honest when we struggle. Yes, I strive to be honest in all things, but I mess up. Yes, I try to have healthy relationships, but I'm not perfect. Yes, I try to be generous, but I still spend way too much on myself. It's telling the truth that yes, there are biblical standards to reach, but it's offering grace as well to help people get up and to try again. Living up to our name means we seek to be honest and authentic. That even though we have standards we're trying to reach, we're not perfect and we're not there yet. When you read your Bible, the Bible uses the words holiness and righteousness. We strive for righteousness. That is what we mean by standards. It's okay to not be okay. It's okay to not have it figured out. It's okay to be honest. You don't have to have all your stuff together before coming to church, much less before coming to Jesus. Just like Jesus in his day, Douglas saw the hypocrisy in the 19th century American Christians. Frederick Douglass's life reminds us to see our hypocrisy, to address it, to invest in education, and to practice radical hospitality. Friends, he was an incredible man. At one point, he was the third most famous American behind two, the president and the vice president. Let that settle in, just how incredible that is. In 19th century America, post-Civil War, post-Reconstruction, the third most popular man, the most famous one, is an African-American who was once a slave behind the president or the vice president. That's incredible. If nothing else, his story tells us our past does not define our future. Your past does not define your future. It's unfortunate he didn't have a better experience with church, but his life still has much to teach us. We're responsible, friends, to be Christ-like in this time which we live and realize that some future generations may judge us as hypocritical in handling some problem. May we be a people that strive to live up to our name as Legacy Church and as Christians, a people of radical hospitality, a people who prioritize education and acknowledge the hypocrisy inside us while still moving toward the standards set by Jesus. And when we fall short, we're honest about it, and we get up and we try again. Let's pray together. Jesus, we confess that there are times we absolutely are hypocrites. We fall short of practicing what you teach us to do. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so we may take steps closer to you to be more forgiving, more merciful, more loving, more gracious than last week. May we do all that we can to draw others to your healing and your powerful presence. It is in your name that we pray together. Amen.